Good afternoon, everybody over in the UK, and good morning to everybody over here. It certainly appears as if we have just arrived, and we're now looking forward to packing up and going home again. Well, at least we've got one day, and what a glorious day that is. Mr. Armstrong's final sermon was actually on the Day of Trumpets back in 1985. And he made the following profound statement. He says, "We are here to be reminded of a day that is a foreshadow of the most tremendous event that ever happened in the history, not of mankind, not of this earth, but the most important event that ever has happened in the entire universe. And I don't think you have ever realized that full scope before." Now, that was the Day of Trumpets. And Day of Trumpets is an axial period. It pictures, even when you think about it, when you think about how Mr. Armstrong first found about the holy days, it started with the Day of Trumpets. He saw that the last trump was identified with these days, and the last trump was the return of Christ, and therefore from that particular day, all the other days fell into place, as quite frankly, God had revealed the truth to him. But that first holy day to be revealed really was trumpets, and it pictures the coming of God's age and the suppression of Satan's age. The 7,000 years, the first 6,000 years coming to an end, and the beginning of the 7,000 years Sabbath. Even the calendar, when you think of it, revolves around the Day of Trumpets. You actually determine where trumpets lies. And it's postponed, according to the calendar rules that the Jews use, and it's postponed, and the entire holy days on either side of that then shift, either by the backwards or forwards throughout the year. And again, the calendar, it's an axial period. I use the term axial period. It's like the axle of a truck. The axle of a truck is what the wheels were going around the axle. And the plan really is for two harvests to take place. And those two harvests revolve around trumpets to a large degree. But there are other key events that are pictured. Certainly the actual seven holy days, the seven festivals themselves, not the holy days, but the actual festivals, including Passover. And they're seven particular high points throughout the year, and seven particular high points throughout God's plan. But there are also three chapters in God's plan. I wonder if we've ever actually realized that before. The three chapters in God's plan. And what I want to do today is I want to show you how the last great day fits within those three chapters. And there are actually three scriptures that indicate these three chapters. I mean, the three chapters themselves are the first fruits, the time of the first fruits, the time of ingathering, which is what we're in today, and then into eternity. But there are three scriptures that indicate the transition points of these chapters. First is John 19:30, where Christ is actually on the cross, and he comes to the end of his life, just before he dies, and he gives the words, "It is finished." When we look at that, we'll actually see what was finished at that time. The other second one, the point at which the two chapters, one finishes, the other one starts, is Revelation 16:17. Where a voice comes out of the temple in heaven saying, "It is done." What is done? And what does it mean, when he says that? Well, again, the two chapters, the chapter of the first fruits and the chapter of the ingathering, these two. And in the interim period, you've got this passage over in Revelation 16. Also, Revelation 21:6, at the end of everything, when New Jerusalem has come down again, this time Christ himself it says he's Alpha and Omega, and he says it is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So I brought out, as far as the meaning of tabernacles to us is concerned, was to teach and lead the entire world to have a mind and character of God. Now that's a huge job, and yet that's the job that's really set before us. That's what we're teaching, that's what we're going to be teaching in the future. And the result of that, of changing the actual heart and mind and character of man into the heart and mind and character of God, the result of that spiritual change will be a physical change, which will be utopia. We'll see utopia actually come about as a result of that. But the last great day completes God's plan. It completes the time of the ingathering. And it's really to teach and lead all mankind, to be about our Father's business. Because that's the reason for the plan. The reason for God's plan, the reason for all the holy days, the reason for everything, is to be about our Father's business. And you know, Christ at a young age, at the age of 12, was about his Father's business when his parents actually searched for him and found him talking to the doctors of the law and giving astounding answers. Well, his Father's business was uppermost in his mind. Well, it should be uppermost in our mind as well, but we are to eventually teach and lead all mankind to be about our Father's business. And that business is the business of being a creator, of being the administrator of the government of God. So I brought out in the last sermon I gave at the beginning of the feast, the creation that God does is through the words that he uses. He commands, he actually says, let there be light, and there is light. And so that's the creation side of things. But the government of God then is applied as a means of upgrading, of making more beautiful, of making more profound the things that have been created. It's actually ruling and administrating those things. So let's have a look at this first one then. Let's turn over to John 19. John 19. And the words, it is finished, over in verse 30. Well, let's pick it up in verse 28. It says, 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now notice, he realized that all the things that are necessary had now been accomplished. And that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. Now why did he say he thirst? Because he knew that another scripture had to be fulfilled. That scripture was Psalm 69, verse 21. Where it talks about how they gave me gall to drink. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore, it says, received the vinegar, he didn't actually drink it, he tasted it. Presumably he spat it out, because he said, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine anymore until all things be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he didn't actually drink of the vinegar, but he did actually taste it. So when Jesus therefore had tasted or received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, he gave up the spirit. But that closed the chapter. That closed the chapter as far as his life is concerned. It's interesting, when it uses the word finished, it does actually mean finished. It means it comes to an end. It's looking backwards over something, it comes to an end. This is the original Greek word. Whereas when you look at it is done, that is actually looking forward. If you check the Greek word out, it's looking forward more than backwards. So it's a new chapter is about to begin in each case. But here, it's still the kind of interim, it's still the point at which the chapters change and the plan was able to start. And without Passover, without the meaning involved of Passover, there would be no plan. And it talks in Revelation 13, verse 8, which you can put in your notes. It talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world for all sins of all kinds, sins of all descriptions. And without, as I say, without that being the case, it couldn't actually happen. If we turn over to Matthew 27, and we find in Matthew 27, let's pick it up in verse 50. And Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. So again, it's re-emphasizing that point. And behold, the veil of the temple, which, I can't remember who it was, I think it was Mr. Henderson did some research onto this, as to how heavy it was and how many people had to be used to actually put this veil up. It's huge. It was a tapestry of some description. And it was very exceedingly heavy. I think it was measured in tons rather than, you know, just a few pounds. The veil of the temple, it's not the kind of thing you can tear. Not the kind of thing that the human beings can tear by any means. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And again, if a man was tearing it, they'd tear it from the bottom to the top. But in this case, it was torn from the top to the bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks tore and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. So it was a profound occurrence. And the curtain ripped. In fact, it gives a symbolic access to the Holy of Holies, a symbolic access to the Father for all of us. And without this, without it being finished, without this particular chapter coming to a close, we wouldn't have access. So when we get on our knees in the morning and in the evening or whatever else we get on our knees, we wouldn't have access to the Father. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, and pick it up in verse 12, it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And that's coming from Psalm 110, where it talks about sitting at the right hand of God. "From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Again, that's coming from the same psalm. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those that are sanctified, of which the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them.'" It's written in the heart through the Holy Spirit. "And I will, and their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus." This, again, is when he said it is finished. At that precise time, when he gave a loud cry, there's a Roman soldier that basically used one of his spears and thrust up inside, and out came blood and water. And that's what actually killed him. If you look at the original, that's what actually killed him. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say his flesh, and that spear going up inside was a rip, symbolized again symbolically as far as the tear in the temple veil is concerned. "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So this new and living way gives us access to the Father. It gives us access, therefore, to the Holy Spirit. It is only made possible by the sacrifice of Christ. It's pictured by the Passover. And without that Passover, without the sacrifice of Christ, none of the holy days can be possible. So when we're looking at the last great day, it's the chapter that it went, the initial chapter is vitally important for this last great day to take place, for the events that surround the last great day. It allows us to begin the Sabbath, the 7,000-year plan. So when you're looking at the actual holy days, the first thing you look at is the Sabbath day itself, which gives the 7,000-year plan, gives the first 6,000 years, followed by the 1,000-year millennial rule, which then stretches out from that point out into eternity. It allows us to understand the unleavened bread, how we're coming out of sin, and also how the Word of God has got to be in our mouth, and in, quite frankly, in our hearts as well. And Pentecost, the first fruits, the first harvest, and the Holy Spirit, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So all these things, when you're looking at John 19 to verse 30, where Christ says it's finished, all of these things flow from that. The entire plan begins. It's not a holy day, but it most certainly is a special day without which we would have no plan, we'd have no hope. Right, let's turn over to Revelation 16 and look at the break between the other two chapters. Revelation 16. And let's pick it up in verse 15. It says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, that he walks naked in the sea of shame." And that is being addressed to us within the church at the end time. It's not addressed to way back when. Because, let's face it, there's never been a time where this word has been so available to so many people. The internet alone allows the availability of the Word of God to be on a scale never ever seen before. And it's our generation, it's us now, that is the recipients of that. So when he's saying, "Behold, I come as a thief, blessed he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walks naked," he's talking about the spiritual condition specifically, and how vital that is for us to keep in mind. "And he," that's Satan, "gathered them together into a place called the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" And as I said, the Greek word, if you look there, it is actually looking forward. It is completed in the sense of looking forward rather than looking backwards. "And there were voices and thunders and lightning, and there was a great earthquake such as not since men were on the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island," and so on. So the focus is on Babylon here. And it's interesting that therefore the very next two chapters deal with Babylon, deal with the false church. First of all, the chapter 17 deals with the false church, and chapter 18 as well, and deals with Babylon, and calls her a whore, a prostitute, and, you know, the mother of prostitutes. And the interesting thing is that what then happens in sequence as far as Revelation is concerned, and again, when I say the seven last plagues and this final plague, the beginning of it, or when it actually arrives, this voice comes out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying it's done, and the chapter, next chapter actually is about to begin. It really, the inserts of chapter 17 and 18 are of the whore of Babylon. And then in chapter 19, it says, "And after these things I heard a great voice and much people in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he judges the great whore, which corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged the blood of his servants.'" So again, the focus is on that particular fallen woman. And the reason why that is important, at this juncture, is then, you know, it then flows into, and it says, "420 elders, you know, gave their voice, and a voice came out of the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you servants, small and great.' And I heard a voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, 'Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come.'" This is the difference. This is the key. So when it says it is done, and it's the end of one chapter, it's the end of the chapter where you've got the first fruits. And what's therefore about to happen is the marriage of the Lamb is about to take place, and you're then flowing into the time when Christ and his bride will have their children. There's your ingathering. And these are two fundamentally different times. One is the first fruits that then form the bride of Christ. The marriage of Christ takes place after the seventh veil is poured out, the seven last plagues. And then you're coming into a different time, the time of ingathering, the time of the production of children from Christ and his bride. And so let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said to me, Right, blessed are they which are called to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So, let's turn back to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, just to emphasize this point. Because it is a fundamental change in that sense. When Christ and his bride then rule. Psalm 45. But this psalm, in Psalm 45, is a very interesting psalm. It's talking about Christ and his bride. It's talking about Christ and the Queen, which is the true church, the first fruits. He says, My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, and you are far fairer than children of men. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird a sword upon your thigh, O Most Mighty, with the glory and your majesty. And remember, when Christ will marry his bride, it's around about the time, probably just slightly after, the time of the seven last plagues. It's the actual time when Christ will fight against the entirety of the earth. The entire might of the earth will be thrown against him. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, meekness and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you terrible things. Your arrows are sharpened in the heart of the king's enemies, where the people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. All your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. It's interesting, Mr. Philip Henderson was talking about the smell. And the interesting thing is that the spirit beings appear to smell. Christ certainly does here. The indication is, all your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And there's not just instead of the human smell that we have, you see, the spirit smell is an awful lot better by every stretch. Out of ivory palaces, where they made you glad. King's daughters were among your honourable women, and upon your right hand stood the queen in the gold of Ophir. And there's the church, there's the true church. Listen, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. So the psalm is then talking to the queen. Forget also your own people and your father's house. So shall your king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship you him. So you forget the father's house, the human framework, and you're looking now into the future framework. And the daughter of Tyre, that's the commercial capital of the world, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, and the rich among the people shall entreat your favour. Because, again, the church is going to be ruling with Christ in the millennium. And the king's daughter is all and glorious within. Her clothing is wrought gold. So she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto you. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace.
and instead of your fathers shall be your children.
Here's the time of ingathering. This is the time of the production of children over the entirety of the earth on a scale we've never ever seen before. It's not just the first fruits. It's going on even beyond that. Instead of your fathers shall be your children, who you may make princes in all the earth. And I will make your name to be remembered to all generations. Therefore shall the people praise you forever and forever. And in another scripture you can look at, let's turn over to Isaiah 9 again. We've read it several times during this feast, but it's certainly worth just going and reading it again. Isaiah chapter 9. And in this case, let's read verse 5, because the context of verse 5 fits within the passage that we've been reading over in Revelation 16, verse 19. But here in verse 5 of Isaiah 9, it says, "For every battle of the warrior is with a confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and with fuel of fire." So it'll be... It talks about the coming out to the sides of the either the vessel that Christ is in when he returns, or the horse, or his own sides. I think Habakkuk actually talks about that. But it will be burning and fuel of fire. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So Christ will become the everlasting Father, and if you like, the Father will still be the Father of the first fruits, but the children will be begotten and between Christ and his bride, and you then get the period of ingathering. If you put in your notes Exodus 23 verse 16, and Exodus 34, verse 22. That's Exodus 23, verse 16, and Exodus 34, verse 22. It's the period of ingathering is both tabernacles and the last great day together. And certainly when you're looking at tabernacles. So let's have a look at Zechariah. I wasn't going to actually quote this one, but it's worth reading. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 20, it says, "Thus says the Eternal of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there become a people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Eternal and to seek the Eternal of hosts. I will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Eternal of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of the language of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So the Judah will actually fulfill the purpose which you find over in Deuteronomy, the purpose of the Israel of old, to be an example, to be the example to the world. And the Jews will be used as... The Jews will be actually converted first, it says elsewhere. And we're looking at the beginning of tabernacles, the beginning of the thousand-year rule. And the thousand-year rule is ready for the last great day, which we're in today. And for that, let's turn over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. So, this chapter that closes is the close of the first fruits, is the close of the church age. It starts with the day of Pentecost and lasts all the way through until the marriage of the Lamb. And with that marriage of the Lamb, you also have
the next age, the next chapter beginning. And he says here in Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Eternal was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Eternal and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. So they've obviously been there for a considerable length of time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Eternal, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I wonder if we will actually be able to do this, whether we will be the ones that actually will say, right, prophesy unto these bones and say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Are we going to be able to do this to resurrect our loved ones? It's unclear, but certainly Ezekiel was the one instrumental in causing these bones to live, and you wonder whether in fact that is a prelude of what will take place. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, and the word prophesied, it means it's speaking from an inspired perspective. It doesn't mean to say forecasting the future always. It's speaking from an inspired perspective, and it involves, obviously it involves forecasting the future, but it's both. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them. It must have been quite a sight. I mean, there's no movies at that time that have all the special effects in them that we have today. I mean, you can make a movie of this, and it'd be quite a sight anyway. But to Ezekiel, it must have been an amazing sight. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord Eternal, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I remember reading these words at the funeral of my father, and we were in a churchyard in the northeast of England, and the wind was howling down from the fell, and we were all huddled around this graveside. And then I had an argument with after reading this and explaining this on behalf of my mother. There was a born again Christian that had a completely different explanation. It was everything was spiritualized away. We had quite an interesting discussion. Let's put it that way. So I prophesied as I commanded thee, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts. My brother remained an atheist until the day he died. And the nearest he ever got to saying that there was a God or any hope in life was my mother had mentioned to him that we'll meet again, because he was dying of cancer. He had pancreatic cancer, and my mother said we'll meet again. He says, well, I hope so, and you'll have to eat some humble pie, I'm afraid. So, but and all of us in this room have people like that we know, that we remember. And then he said to me, the Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dry, their hope is lost. We're cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Eternal when I've opened your graves. You know, there won't be any conflict of understanding regarding the existence of God. When you died and you've been resurrected, there is a God, there is a being that can have control over the natural order of things. When I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken and performed, said the Eternal. So, those dry bones, it's certainly... have we got time to read that? Yeah, I think we've got time to read it. Let's turn over to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Because it's not just Israel that will be resurrected at the time that this particular day predicts, and we should reflect on during this particular day. But it's also the Gentiles as well at that time. Here in Luke 11, verse 29, it says, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek for a sign. And there shall be no sign given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also shall the Son of Man be to this generation.'" And in other places he's saying, "Woe to you, Chorazin. But if the things that had been done in Nineveh had been done, the things that had been done in you were done in Nineveh, they had repented long ago. And the Queen of the South shall be rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation." So the Queen of the South, you're looking at this about 1000 BC. And they'll rise with this group of individuals at the time of Christ. And then this generation shall condemn it, for she came up with the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. So this obviously takes place all simultaneously. And the dry bones that we read about in Ezekiel 37, and the men of Nineveh, the men of the Queen of Sheba, and the people at the time of Christ, they're all going to arise at the same time at the judgment. And the judgment period is it's assessment. We'll go on and see this judgment is now on the household of God. And this judgment period is not going to be condemning necessarily. Right? So very, very few cases will there be condemning. But in World War One, the total number of dead were 18 million. You know, many of these people that are going to have to be resurrected are going to be resurrected after horrendous experiences. I mean, 18 million, and these were young men, each one with a sweetheart, with a mother and a father, parents, children, uncles, aunts, grandparents. And I know I was talking to Judy earlier on. She said she always wondered why. Oh, she didn't wonder. She reckoned the old maids that basically used to teach in her school, elderly ladies who had never, spinsters and never married. She reckoned, and her friends reckoned, that it was because nobody wanted them. It wasn't that at all. It's because there weren't the men around for them to marry. And in World War One, in Verdun, the one casualty, the number of casualties in Verdun was 700,000. 700,000. I mean, how many cities would you need to fill that? The Somme was 1 million casualties. The Passchendaele was 600,000. 600,000. You rattle off the statistics, and yet each one of those individuals, as I say, had sweethearts and wives and parents and children, uncle, aunts, and so on. I know my father's uncle, Tommy, died in, I think it was Passchendaele. And I know my Uncle Tommy, that's my father's brother, died on the Burma Railway. And again, on it goes. Each, as I say, with a sweetheart, with a wife, with a parent, children, uncles, aunts, and grandparents. And he goes down through the ages. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. I wonder whether you tied in this scripture, which is quite interesting when you do tie it into the last great day. But it says in verse 15, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Now, when Herod destroyed the children, this verse was quoted by, I think it's in Matthew it's quoted. But what is not quoted there was the solution to the problem. "Thus says the Eternal, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Eternal, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy." So again, the hope of the last great day is actually built into these verses. And it's something that we can read right over the top of. "And there is hope in your end, says the Eternal, that your children shall come again to their own border. And again, how many people will have that hope, can look forward to that hope? That are lost. I know in my own parents' case, my elder brother died first. He was 50. Yeah, he's my little brother now. He was 12 years older than me, but he's now younger than me. I'm older than my eldest brother, which seems very strange. But let's turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, let's pick it up in verse 37, I suppose. In that last day, so the day that we're on, the day that we're in today, that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst," now notice, "if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." But it's a case of if any man thirsts. He's not. Well, let's turn over and remind ourselves of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. But beloved, verse 8, "But beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day." And certainly when you're looking at the Sabbath, a thousand years, 6,000 years followed by a thousand year Sabbath. "And the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's what he's looking for. He's looking for all to come to repentance. So let's turn over to 1 Timothy, where a similar phrase is used. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2. So 2 Timothy chapter 2. No, sorry, it's first. Beg your pardon. It is First Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. So there's a... If we're not careful, we can say, because we're counted as the first fruits, we look upon ourselves as such a special category that we can despise others. And that's a height of folly, because if we do that, the chances are we won't be there. We simply won't. Because we're going to be there as their teachers, as the ones to help, the ones to give succor to them. And it's both in the millennial rule and also in this the picture of this day as well. The giving of thanks to be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Just reading that, how do these people imagine that this can actually happen if you believe in heaven and hell and this is the only day of salvation? It just simply doesn't make sense. But the truth does. And the picture that we've been given by revelation in these days, and in this particular day, certainly does fit the bill. For there's one God and one mediator between God and the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And those due times are, literally in the Greek, is in its own season. In other words, now and the millennium, and the last great day, each season. But it's a case of who will have all men saved. Turn over to Revelation 20 and let's have a look at this third chapter. I'll spend more time on this, because this is the focal point of our the plan of God, what the plan of God is actually aiming towards. Revelation 20. And let's pick it up in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And there's no place for the world as it certainly is today, anyway. It's a new world. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, the Biblos was opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead are judged out of those things which are written in the Biblos. In this particular book here, in the words of Christ will judge all mankind, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, and then it goes, so that's the end of the Great White Throne Judgment, and then you go into the final resurrection, the third resurrection, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged and punished, in other words, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into a lake of fire, and this is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there were no more sea. And talked about, and we read last time, about it being changed. And the heavens are going to be changed. It's going to be changed into something permanent, because quite frankly, anything physical is temporary. But there's... We can speculate, and my own personal speculation is I reckon there is another dimension. When Christ appeared in the room, he said shalom, and everybody just about dropped dead of a heart attack, if you remember, after his resurrection. Where did he come from? How did he actually get there? Was there a sideways step? This reality that we find ourselves in looks so permanent. So, as I said before, the
the room that we find ourselves in has got the presumably steel in the roof, and yet you go around the back and down the bottom there, and it's a tornado shelter there. So this is not as secure as you might imagine. But it's a temporary, because it's physical. And even the tornado shelter, I wonder if the tornado was right over the top of it, would it survive? I don't know. How do you make a tornado shelter? So somebody tell me this later on, because I don't know. We don't have many tornadoes in the UK. But physical things are temporary. And is this just one dimension, or one fold of a fifth dimension, of a spirit dimension? And did Christ just simply move sideways from the spirit world into this world when he said shalom and suddenly appeared? Again, we don't know, but I tend to feel that that is the case. And anyway, I saw new heavens and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. So presumably this new heaven and new earth is linked in some way to this spiritual dimension. Because you cannot have physical things. Physical things do not go on forever. The galaxies are receding from each other. Space-time is expanding. You can't have it. Physical things are not going to go on forever. It's going to run down. Even the clock of the universe is running down all the time. But here it says, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. This is after the second death now. This is right at the very end. You're going on into a different chapter. It's where he says it is done. It's the indication of the emphasis is looking forward into a new chapter. And no more sorrow, no crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And this is a new chapter opening up after the time of ingathering. After the time you've got the marriage of the Jesus Christ and his bride, and the time of ingathering then follows that. The time of the first fruits comes preceding that. And then you come to the end of the time of ingathering, and you come to this point in time, the time looking forward into eternity, and to eternal life of productivity, of being in the God family. And let's face it, it is the God family. We are brethren. We should act as brethren. We should look upon each other as brethren. There should be a love there. Thinking of brothers and sisters, mind you, when you think of brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, think of brothers and sisters on a good day. Because I know that brothers and sisters don't normally get on that well. Mind you, having said that, I remember, I'm not going to say who they were, but they were in our family. You could choice of three of them. But I remember one of our children used to accuse the other of bashing them over the head with a baking tray when they were washing up. One was washing and the other was drying. And there's animosity between these two individuals. But you know, when one of them left the country and went to another continent to live, the other one was in tears. And it's years pass, and they say, but brothers and sisters on good days.
brothers and sisters on good days. He said to me, it is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I give to him that is athirst the fountain of the waters of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So the God family is complete. What started over in Genesis 1:26, where it talks about God making a man in his own image after his own likeness. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. For our conduct in verse 20, Philippians 3, for our conduct or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to save and to subdue all things to himself. So this body that will is being referred to is the body that speaks and actually says, let there be light, and there is light. And we have the same kind of body. So when we're looking at Revelation 21, verse 6, where Jesus Christ said it is done, the God family is complete, the God family will all have bodies like this, glorified bodies, faces that shine as the sun, and there will be no human beings around to be blinded by the glory that will be given to us. Let's turn over to Isaiah 51. Because the question mark really is, what are we going to do for eternity? Isaiah 51. Now we have this verse on our website because it's to do with what our job is now, to give food in due season to the children of God. And that's why we have I know I've been criticized for having sermons posted on the front of the website, because these sermons are reserved for church members. But the trouble is that the church is shattered today, and shattered church needs access to that material that we provide. I don't know any other way to do it, except you start putting barriers in front of the websites and insisting that people log on. So how are they going to assess you? How are they going to assess the sermons? So I don't know any other way of doing it. But it says verse 16. Well, let's just pick it up in verse 6 initially. Lift up your eyes to the heaven and look upon the earth beneath. For the heaven shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall be die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. It's interesting, it talks about the righteousness. We'll go on and read a little bit more about that. And it says, listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. And this is the new covenant, the law of God, the Torah of God, the way of God is in the heart, it's written in the heart. In whose heart is in my law, fear not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their reviling. And it says in verse 16, and I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you in with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens. Now that's the ultimate future. We plant the heavens. But plant the heavens with what? There's a bit more to it than that. Lay the foundations of the earth. Well, that takes place during the millennial rule, and so that the last great day can take place and be resurrected into a utopia. And to say to Zion, you are my people, well, that's taking place now. And as far as now is concerned, this is to say, I know no other way we can actually accomplish it except put the messages on the front website. But to say unto Zion, you are my people. But you know, I want to focus on that I may plant the heavens. That's the ultimate destiny of mankind. But plant the heavens with what? Well, let's go back to Isaiah 9 again. which we read before, but we'll read it again. We'll, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, in verse 6 of Isaiah 9. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. So what do we plant the heavens with? Well, his government and his peace. His government and his peace. These are the two things that we will need to plant the heavens with. Turn over to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. And remember, it is the God family complete. It's Christ saying it is done. He's looking forward to this next chapter, and it's a chapter going into eternity. It's a chapter that is the reason for the plan, the reason for us being here, the reason for us learning, the reason for us teaching in the future, the reason for everything. Here in Isaiah chapter 32, it says, Behold, the king which shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, in verse 1. But in verse 16 it says, Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. So it talks about his government and peace. There'll be no end in Revelation, in Isaiah 9. And it talks about planting the heavens, and planting the heavens with what, I ask the question. And the answer seems to be with government and with peace. But the peace flows from righteousness. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effects of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking towards. And let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come over which we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now we sang that psalm. We sang Psalm 8. I think it was the first one? First or second one that we sang today, something like that. A certain place, and it's interesting. It says, When I consider the heavens and the things you have made, then I ask, What is man that you are mindful of him? So, in a certain place, it testifies saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? That is after you've considered the heavens. That's what the original psalm is talking about. Or the Son of Man that you visit him. So having considered the heavens, you start asking questions. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put it all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower, or for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering. It's interesting as well, that psalm. You go back and check it. It doesn't say angel, because that angel is actually a Greek word. It says Elohim. Elohim means mighty ones. Means mighty ones. Now, it can, according to the context, it depends what context it is. Sometimes it can mean mighty ones being pagan gods, but it normally means the mighty ones being the Godhead. That's the normal way. But it also clearly here, it's meaning angels. It's been interpreted by Paul as being angels. But we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, a little while lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, and he, by the grace of God, should take death for every man. For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of the salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, and the NIV says one family, which is true. That's what the indication is, because it goes on and says, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So they're all of one family, because we're all brethren together with Christ. And let's consider the heavens just for a minute. I mean, the number of stars in our Milky Way. If you don't have too much light pollution, you can go out. I mean, we were talking the other day about you going out in remote areas, and you look up in the sky is full of stars, absolutely filled full of stars. Well, in our Milky Way alone, there are 300 billion, 300,000 million stars. Now, that's a phenomenal number. But then you think of the number of known galaxies in the universe, in the known universe. It used to be around about 200 billion, that's what they used to reckon. And then they put Hubble on. And by looking at various areas of the sky, it's now been multiplied by tenfold. It's 2,000 billion galaxies, each presumably having something like 300 billion stars in them. And the Kepler telescope they've put up recently is constantly discovering exoplanets. The word exoplanet, by the way, it's not a special kind of planet. It's basically extra solar planet. I think that's what it stands for. It's one that's not in our solar system. It's looking at another star and noticing that there's a... Well, there are different ways they can do it. They don't tend to be able to see the actual star. What they see is the wobble of other... they can see the star, obviously, but they can't see the planet. But they can see the wobble of the star as a planet goes round it. So far, they've managed to identify about 3,500 exoplanets. But what's it all for? Why have 300 billion stars in the Milky Way if they're not to be used? Why have 2,000 billion galaxies if they are not to be used? If they haven't already been used? When you ask the question, what's God been doing, from the beginning of time? We know that when time began, let's put it that way, if you can put it that way, there was God the Father and the Word, the Logos, and they were there and bound together by a common spirit. But when was that? I remember talking to an astrophysicist, a doctorate. She was a friend of my daughter's, and they used to call her Black Hole Carol. But I said, because the evidence of when the Big Bang occurred is not just the fact that the galaxies are all flying away from each other. It's the fact that in the background of the universe is black background radiation of the precise frequency that you need to have if there was an explosion such as the Big Bang. In fact, they were looking for... There's one group of scientists, I think in New York, anyway, wherever it was in America somewhere, one group of scientists looking for this background radiation, trying to determine the background radiation, and another group of scientists working for a communications company that were trying to sort out how pigeons were stopping the transmissions that they had. They reckoned pigeons were getting into the receivers, and it wasn't pigeons at all. They did everything to try and narrow to get rid of this background noise that was there. And if you have a television and you have it untuned and you switch it on, you get this fuzziness on the screen. That's your background radiation. It's coming from the background radiation which is in the universe. But partly anyway, let's put it that way. But Where was I going with this? Anyway, Black Hole Carol, that's where I was going with this. What I needed to know was, would you get the same background radiation as they reckon occurred with the Big Bang, with an explosion, if everything was made intact as one unit? In other words, if the whole lot, if the Earth, the solar system, the galaxies, the Milky Way, everything came into existence at one time, intact, flying out of each other, would you get the same frequency? And she twigged what I was on about. She said, well, I think multiverses are still an adequate answer for what we see. And she wouldn't say. She reckoned, because obviously, if she'd admitted that it would be, then you got the fact that intelligent design could, and the scriptures could be looked upon as everything coming into existence at once in the state they are now. But whatever you're looking at billions of years. And the reason I say that is that you look at the Milky Way. I mean, the Milky Way, the rotation of the Milky Way is something like once every 200 million years, one rotation. Now, you can't... It doesn't make sense to create the Milky Way with the shape it is, which is a central, like a hub, like a Catherine wheel, basically, isn't it? You wouldn't make a Milky Way with like a Catherine wheel unless the thing was rotating, because it looks, and it is rotating. So, would you create it like that if you only give it a quarter of a rotation? I mean, that doesn't make sense. So the indication is that time began about 13.8 billion years ago. 13.8 billion years. That's the physical world. Now, before that, there wasn't, time and space came into existence then. There was no before that. But 13.8 billion years, what's God been doing for all that time? Why are there 300 billion stars in the Milky Way? Why are there 2,000 billion galaxies? Is it all for future use? Or has it been used already? You see, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. Speed along here. First Corinthians 6. Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Don't you know? And obviously, without it being written here, we wouldn't know. But do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, we knew that part. We understood that part. And we understand from 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment is now on the church. So the judgment being talked about is the assessment. It's the testing. It's not the punishing, necessarily. It talks about Daniel 12:10, about many being purified and tried, or Revelation 11:1, about measuring the temple and testing. It even talks specifically in Psalm 96 about Christ judging in the millennium. So it's a testing, it's not punishment. But do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, discerned by you? And what's he saying, using as an example here, this is an example of, well, so that an assessment can be made within the church between two members. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Do you not know that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? So the judgment that he was being referred to is an assessment. It is a testing. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. He's talking about the false prophets among the people, and even there shall be false teachers among you, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, and through covetousness they with feigned words will make merchandise of you. For in verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now notice what he says there, chains of darkness. Mr. Armstrong made an interesting assessment, an interesting observation. This is from the Congress of Leading Ministers in the Worldwide News in 1981, in March the 6th, 1981. And he talks about Tartaru and commenting on this verse in 2 Peter chapter 2. Tartaru, translated hell, is a place where angels are reserved for their judgment. Now stop and think a moment. Have we considered, and let's stop and think a moment, have we considered or thought that the angels are all judged and condemned already? I think Satan is, but that verse doesn't say Satan. It says the angels that sin. Again, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru and delivered them to chains of darkness to reserve to judgment. Maybe some of them were deceived by Lucifer, the greatest archangel who became Satan. That's something for you to think about. We are to judge angels, and angels are yet to be judged. So the indication is that it will be an assessment. And when we're looking at this section, you know, it is done. And we're moving on into the time when you're looking at the God family being complete and moving into eternity. Well, one of the things that we'll be doing at that time appears to be judging angels. I'll just refer to Jude chapter 1, verse 6. It talks about, again, the chains of darkness, the same as being mentioned here in 2 Peter. And it's interesting, when you're looking at Genesis 1, you have Tohu and Bohu, you know, confused and ruined state, and darkness was on the face of the deep. How many of these planets, these exoplanets, how many of these star systems, how many of these galaxies are in the same state of decay? And what did Christ have to do? He had to come upon this earth that was lifeless and give it life. Again, made like unto his glorious body, the working whereby he was able to subdue all things to himself. We'll be able to come into a lifeless planet and give it life. And I mean, just imagine being able to do that, to be able to have the power to do that. It's a fantastic, awesome future that we've been given, an awesome future. And within that seems to be angelic realms. Now, are certain angelic realms confined? I mean, Satan was confined to the earth. He's confined and locked away. He's going to be locked away in the abyss. So could it be that angelic realms are confined to certain of these exoplanets? You know, we can speculate. I mean, we don't know. But it's certainly, the judging of angels is certainly part of it. And the result of Satan's way is the fact that the earth was lifeless. It was something which was self-imposed by the angelic realm at that time. But God's way... Well, let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1. As it says here in 1 John chapter 1, and these things I write to you in verse 4, that your joy may be full. This then is the message that you've heard of him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now it's talking spiritually here, agreed. But when Christ returned to the earth, he first of all moved it into the Goldilocks zone. He moved it into a correct orbit and caused the atmosphere to thin down sufficiently so that you could have light coming through, penetrating through Now, they didn't clear the atmosphere sufficiently to be able to see the sun, moon, and stars until day four, was it? But he certainly brought light in stages. He brought life back to the earth, and God's ways produce light, and there's no darkness at all. Another interesting one. Here, John, if you turn back to a couple of pages into 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, there's another scripture here which, again, I ask the question, and I ask the question in the context of what our job is going to be for eternity and how this new chapter is going to open up. In 1 Peter 3, notice in verse 18, "For Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by, made alive by the Spirit," in other words. "By which also," by the same Spirit, the Spirit that made him alive, "by which also he," that's Christ, "went and preached to the spirits in prison." And then you have in parentheses, "which were sometimes disobedient," close to parentheses, "when once the long suffering of God." So the correct interpretation of this is that "by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was preparing, when few and the eight souls were saved alive," that's saved by water. But we're looking at Christ preaching to these spirits in prison, these demon spirits in prison. Why? Why would he do that? This was during the time of Noah. In the time of Noah, these spirits were being preached to. If there is no... Again, Mr. Armstrong brings out, commenting on 2 Peter 2, it's a case that are they judged and condemned already? If they're not, and we have got to go ahead and judge angels, this could be a part of our function. This is, could be part of the eternity that we're looking for. Forward to go and go into that area and sort it out. I mean, talk about a job and a half, which is in total darkness, and the source of that darkness is there as well. Okay, a couple of scriptures in closing. You see, turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. You see, for us to do this, to be able to take God's righteousness out to the stars, to take God's righteousness and way of life to the angelic realms, it's going to be bad enough taking God's righteousness to the different tribes that will be resurrected on this day, on what this day pictures. But when you're looking at angelic realms as well, let's have a look here in Jeremiah 31. In verse 31, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And that is the covenant that we're under today. Not according to the covenant. It hasn't been completed yet. It's not been completed yet, but it's certainly the terms of which we operate today. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although as a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You can't take a tick list out to the angelic realms. It doesn't work. Does the Sabbath apply? Well, the principle certainly applies. Does murder apply? The principle certainly applies. What about adultery, when the angels don't marry? Well, no, it doesn't apply. But you can't take a tick list out. This is what I say. The covenant that we're under, the Torah, the way of life, the thinking of God, the mindset of God, has got to be in our heart. We have got to become converted. And if we're not converted, we can't do the job. If we're not converted, we will not be able to do the job. Because the job is huge. It's bringing the government of God to the entirety of the universe. And when the universe, you're looking at about 2 trillion galaxies of 300 billion stars. With who knows what? Who knows what? Which will actually be there. And write it in their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal. But they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will give their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Okay, final scripture. Turn over to Malachi. What is important for us to have? And this seems to be talking about the days that we find ourselves in today. But it's looking forward to the meaning of this particular day, the resurrection of all mankind to physical life. To be judged, yes, but for a judgment then that will go on into eternity, that we'll all have a hand in. Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, in verse 16 of Malachi chapter 3. And the Eternal listened, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him. Now it's important that we do act as brethren on a good day for all of us. Because that's what we are to be for eternity. It's a family relationship. It's important that our families reflect the mindset of God. Because that's where we're going. That's what it's all about. And it's important that we understand how Satan attacks families. Attacks husband and wife relationships. Because the husband and wife of Christ and his bride, that it will give rise to the in the period of ingathering, of which this day is all part, and the various chapters, these three chapters that I've brought out, are vital stages in the very plan of God. And a book of remembrance was written before him of them that feared the Eternal, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I'll spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not, even to the angelic realm. Even to the angelic realm. So we'll be sons of God. We'll be administering our Father's business in the family of God, with the same mind as God, with the same DNA spiritually as God, thinking like God. And Mr. Armstrong comments on the purpose being worked out here below in the Worldwide News of 1981, the one I mentioned to you before. And he says the following. He says, that purpose is the creation of perfect, holy and righteous character in separately created beings. Now that would include the angelic realm. It includes the judging of angels. It's a part of the process. For continuing God's creative work throughout the endless universe, perpetually, time without end.